We in our class entitled "The Gospel According to God." We've been looking in the Old Testament at many of the passages, not all of them, but many of the passages that point to Jesus coming and provide some evidence about who he was and what he was to be. But nowhere in Scripture is the Messiah more fully and clearly revealed prophetically than in the book of Isaiah. And so I hope you'll turn your Bible open to Isaiah, but as you approach Isaiah, you can ask, well, who is he? Who is this Messiah? And those are some of the answers we're going to look at this morning. The most amazing one, and we've talked about this some in this class, he's the incarnate Son of God. Do you know what Isaiah's word was? Emmanuel. God with us. Literally, this is what that means. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. Am I not close enough? How about now? Isaiah 7:14. Thank you for telling me that, because yeah, I hear that. You ought to take time and read all of Isaiah 7. We're not going to. It's very interesting. You need to ask for a sign. Well, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I'm not going to test. That kind of conversation is going on. So verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You know, that's almost like saying, Lord, if you don't give me a sign, I'm not going to believe you. That's what he's refusing. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You're all familiar with that verse, right? A little later we're going to look at where it's in the New Testament, where it's tied to. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up. This is chapter 8, verse 8. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so that word Emmanuel was Isaiah's word, of course, as the Spirit was leading him to communicate this idea that God would be with us. And don't you know that those Jewish rabbis were scratching their head on that one, trying to figure that one out. He's also, look at chapter 9, verse 6. Now you're going to recognize this passage. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so who is he, Isaiah? What? That's quite a word picture, isn't it? Here's another one that's interesting. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Now, is branch capitalized in your... And that's because those who were translating this into English recognized that this was a reference not to a man, but to God, of course, the Son of God. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Let me show you another passage this is used. Chapter 11. And isn't it interesting that all of this is in the early chapters of Isaiah? Wonder what Isaiah is trying to communicate. Yeah. So, what was going on, before we read this, what was going on as Isaiah was writing in the Hebrew nation? What was happening? Was everything wonderful? Everything at peace? No. As Isaiah is prophesying, and of course then writing too, but the northern 10 tribes, of course, had been at war with the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, from the time that Solomon had died, which was 931 BC. And so those northern kings, the first one, what was the first thing he did? You remember? Yeah. Set up calf worship. You ever heard of that before? You know, right back to Mount Sinai. So they set up calf worship and they become idolatrous. And so Isaiah is prophesying during the time that the Assyrian army is closing in on the north. The Assyrian army was the most powerful military force the world had ever seen up to that time. And of course, they're going to go ahead and conquer the north. And they're going to try to conquer Jerusalem. You remember what happened when they besieged Jerusalem? And one night, all the soldiers was out in their camp, the Assyrian soldiers. You remember what happened to about 180,000 of them? Yeah. They were assassinated by the angel of the Lord. They were put to death. And so Isaiah is prophesying during a time of great turmoil and fear. You can imagine how afraid the Israelite people were. And so, as Isaiah is writing about Emmanuel, God with us, what are they thinking? Come on. We need God with us, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, was the Messiah the only mighty God? No, but he was in eternity before the beginning of time. He was also mighty God. He was all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and eternal. Everlasting Father, that's an interesting description. Prince of Peace. And then he's the branch. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Paul, what does the New American Standard say there for rod? Chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot, okay. There shall come a shoot or rod from the stem of Jesse.
Yes.
And a branch shall grow out of it his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, verse 2, did that describe Solomon when he began his rule?
Yeah.
Pretty well, didn't it? You know, the Lord, the Spirit empowered him. And he when God said, just anything you want, you can have. And he didn't pray for wisdom, period. That's not what he prayed for. He prayed for the understanding to judge justly, which would involve wisdom. But he was overwhelmed by the idea of ruling and having to judge people right or wrong. Huh?
Because he was so young.
Yeah, he was very young. And so he had wisdom, he had understanding, the spirit of his counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge. People came from all over the world to hear him lecture, if you will, on whatever he wanted to talk about. Plants, nature, the stars, whatever. He was the wisest, most knowledgeable man on the planet. But this person who's coming is even more, because he's coming from the line of Jesse. He's going to be a line of the tribe of Judah, but he's coming from that family tree, and the Spirit of the Lord's going to be on him. Look at chapter 42. It's a little bit difficult for us to wrap our heads around this because we haven't lived in under this kind of rule, the rule of a king. But how did people look at their king? How did they look at Solomon? Well, how did they look at David, Saul? The first time they laid eyes on him, did they say, well, there's an humble servant? Right? That's not how they would normally think. There's a real meek servant of the Lord. Saul became king, and he looked like a king, right? He was a head taller than everybody else. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he looked like a king. And then David became a king, and what did he look like? Yeah. At the very start, yeah, he looked like a shepherd, probably smelled like one too.
But he was also a warrior.
He was a warrior. Yeah. But as Samuel was going through the sons of Jesse, some were thinking, well, yeah, his oldest son, yeah, he's king. Must have kind of looked like a king. But when they brought David in, apparently he's too young, too small, too inexperienced, all that. But it was David who wrote and said, the Lord's my shepherd. Then what'd he say? I shall not want. What does that mean? God's going to provide me every single thing I need. I'll never be in want for the things that are most important. And he was servant-hearted. He had an humble heart. He had a heart that he loved God with all his heart. And so here comes Jesus. And what's he going to be called? What words are going to be used to define him and describe him? Look at verse 1 of chapter 42. What word defines him? Servant. My servant, my elect one. And so Isaiah is not only talking about this mighty God, you know, Prince of Peace, all these things. Now he's talking about the servant. Look at chapter 49. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. What an amazing passage. The Redeemer of Israel. When you redeem something, what do? You pay for it. You buy it. Buy it back. And that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to pay for mankind's sins. To the servant, verse 7, to the servant of rulers. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but what? Huh?
To serve.
To serve and to give my life as a ransom. See, that's in Mark. It's on the right-hand page, the right-hand column up toward the top. I had to think a little bit about that number. And so what an amazing word picture Isaiah is painting as he describes exactly who Christ is. Now, look at chapter 52. Verse 13. Chapter 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so, of course, this passage actually is the beginning of the description of this suffering servant that goes all the way through the end of chapter 53. But Isaiah is painting, by inspiration, painting a picture of a servant. Look at chapter 53, verse 11. How does he describe Jesus? My righteous servant. Yeah. And so, who is he? Well, this is who Isaiah describes. This is him. And it's not surprising that now there are prophecies tied to these significant things that Isaiah has written about him as he answered the question, who is he? Let me show you some of them. First of all, he's going to be born, but he's going to be born unlike anyone has ever been born. Because his mother is going to what? Be a virgin. We looked at chapter 7, verse 14. But look at Matthew 1. Matthew 1:20, but while he thought about these things, it's talking about Joseph. And boy, did he have some things to think about, right? But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We read that a while ago. Isaiah 7:14. Now, how many years from when Isaiah wrote that to it being quoted in Matthew 1? How many years had gone by?
734,
whenever Matthew was written. Yeah, and so Isaiah didn't necessarily write in 720, but he was writing, you know, in 721, the Assyrians had conquered the north, 722, tried to conquer Jerusalem. But let's call it 700 years. Let's just round it off. What happens in 700 years? We're fixing to have a birthday for our country. How many years?
Well,
250. Now, think about this. This is 700 years later. If we put it in today's term, that's from traveling by foot or horseback to going to the moon. 700 years. And what Isaiah prophesied was fulfilled perfectly. Perfectly. We read too where this child would rule nations in chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15 of Corinthians, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God. Who delivers the kingdom?
Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so, is Jesus King of Kings?
Spiritually speaking, yes.
Yeah. Does he have a kingdom?
It is a
spiritual. As Dave's pointing out, you know, it's not found on a map.
I don't want to interfere with your...
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
I've been sitting here thinking about something for Father God based on something you presented to us, which is correct.
Yeah.
No way that I am always in disagreement with anything you said, but I've got some thoughts and maybe a question in my mind that I've been there for some time. I've been accused by people in the past, and I don't think they meant it as a compliment. You go too deep. I don't think when it comes to understanding the Word of God, it's possible for us to go too deep. Now, it's possible for us to misunderstand and keep that misunderstanding the truth, not something which is God's voice. But you said that a while ago that Solomon did not ask God for wisdom. And I'm going to try to bring this in my mind forward to Christ. He didn't ask God for wisdom. He asked God for understanding. That is what he said, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I agree with that. Wisdom and understanding are not the same thing. God has given mankind his word. In order to have wisdom, we've got to hear his word, or read his word, and understand it to the point that it develops faith in us that this word is coming to us from the Creator. It is the free will that he's given us to make choices about what his word that he has given to mankind. Those choices will show whether we have gained wisdom or whether we have left wisdom behind. God's word
right.
will bring wisdom if we accept it and have faith in it.
And put it into action.
Yes, and put it into action. But it's after we've made that choice that God allows us to make that determines whether we will have wisdom or whether we have knowledge. My thinking is we should read God's word seriously and ask God for understanding of what he's given us, and then put it in action by making our decisions based on what we understand about his word. If we do that, then the outcome will be good fruit and spiritual wisdom. Now I'm going to tie this down in what I can't say scripture ties it together, but in my mind it's tied together. We are told in John, and we've been told that God in the flesh, we know that. We've been told by John that he was the Word in the beginning. If you would follow me just a moment. The Word of God is what gives us knowledge. If we study it and ask God for understanding of that, then it will bring about wisdom, which will bring God's purpose to life in us. Why was he called the Word? I've often thought that in my mind. We know that he was called God. In the beginning, he was the Creator. Why the Word so important? In my mind, the importance lies with what Solomon asked God for. Give me understanding. I use the word understanding in agreeing with your difference between understanding and wisdom in that God gives us free choice. So he gives us his word. If we ask for his understanding, I think he'll give us that too, if our reason for asking for it is true. Then that is what brings about wisdom. And the same thing is true in our physical world. It's not how many lectures we've heard, how many books we've read, how much information we've taken in that brings about wisdom in us. It's how we use that information.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean,
he just brought that information over. And he not only did it in word, he did it in the physical being. He showed them that word in the.
Well, the reason John is using the Greek word is logos. The reason John says in the beginning was the logos, or the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, is not referring to Jesus, who is masculine, and word would be neuter. He's making a point about Jesus. He's trying to help those first century believers and unbelievers to understand exactly who Jesus is. That's the whole Gospel of John. It's a book of evidences. And so the thought that you have there is very interesting, but in John 1, the whole point was, let me tell you who really created the heavens and earth. Let me tell you who really has the light. Let me tell you who became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not this inanimate force out there that holds the universe together, which the Greeks believe they called it the Logos. That's not the Word. That's not what's done this. I'll tell you who does that and who is creator and who even became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's Jesus. And so, with the context of that, that would be my answer to why John used the word Logos in reference to Jesus, is because he's writing to Greeks who believed in this Star Wars-like force, you know, that kept everything in its place. And so, you can have the entire Bible memorized and understand every word that was original word that was used, and have incredible knowledge of the Word of God, and be just like Solomon and be a fool. I mean, Solomon was not the wisest man who ever lived, because his actions demonstrated. He was a man with the most knowledge and understanding. He could write it, but he couldn't live it. That was your point, is until you put it in action.
In the beginning, God created. How did God create? And we know that that was Jesus now, by what John thought. How did he create? He spoke it into existence. Did he speak?
God said, let there be light.
Isn't that his word? Isn't that his word?
Yeah, but the spoken word is not Jesus. That's my point. The spoken word is not Jesus. Jesus spoke the word, would be my response to that. But so the thing about study, and Dave does a lot of study, and I really enjoy visiting with him because of that. But the thing about when you study, you find more questions that be answered. The more you come to know of the Bible, the more questions there are. I tell people that when I came out of Harding, I had done 120 hours of upper level courses, just Bible and Bible related subjects in 2 years. It was like graduate school. And so I had done a lot of studying, but I had barely scratched the surface. However, I thought I knew pretty well all the answers. And it didn't take me long to figure out, I didn't even know.
Question.
Yeah, but just barely scratching the questions, because that's what Bible study does. And so if you're not finding yourself in those positions where you're asking yourself questions and looking for answers, you need to study harder. You know, you need to be more diligent.
See, that's why the Word tells us to not be satisfied with just milk.
Yeah.
We need to go deeper for me.
Yeah, exactly. And I know John Cagle told me that he's been doing some courses online and shared with me how much he's enjoyed that. And so when you really get into God's Word, it becomes addictive. You just want more. Isn't that right, Paul? Yeah. And I know there's Alan, and I mean, I know there's a lot of you that are addicted to God's Word. And that's a good thing. Because without it, we're walking blinded. Yeah. Well, we're about out of time. Thank you, David, for that comment. And Thank God that he chose in his infinite wisdom to create us and then teach us to love him like he loves us. What would this life be if we'd been created and we had no idea who God is? When I spent some time in Ukraine, right down in the war zone, before there was a war, in Donetsk. And I mainly was studying with college students. And I always asked them, the first question was, what do you think sin is? And every one of them, and I also went home with one of the students one night and ate with his parents, and his mother was probably agnostic. She thought maybe there was a God, but she couldn't prove it. But the dad was just an atheist. And our meal was 3 hours long, because they do, you know, you eat one thing and then after a while then they bring something else. What do you call that? Anyway, in that 3 hours, he asked me question after question after question about things he had taught were contradictions in the Bible. And so I just sat there answering, very simple. But he had never heard that answer, you know. But every single Ukrainian I asked, what you think is sin? They said fascism. Because when Hitler and the Germans came into Ukraine, they were brutal to everyone. And they hadn't forgotten it. Isn't that interesting? Now, my point is this. If you don't have God's word, you'll define sin in the context of your life, right? You'll define righteousness in the context of your life. Isn't that interesting? You'll determine purpose for your life and meaning for your life in the context of your life. And so we don't do that. We allow God's word to define for us the things that are most important. That's thought-provoking, right? So, alright, let's end with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. And Father, we're thankful for the beautiful descriptions of Jesus we find in the book of Isaiah. And Father, we're thankful that He came for us and lived a righteous life and died a sacrificial death that we can live eternally with you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.